For the sake of my friends in the tape room, this is John Schramm, and we're doing the second session on the politics of Jesus. Probably a better title would be, Is Jesus a Political Person? I even said yesterday that if you want to hear John Howard Yoder himself, instead of me trying to present the premises of Yoder, there are two tapes with those titles, either Was or Is Jesus a Political Person? How many were not here yesterday? Okay, only about six. I am going to do a little bit of review. I'm going to keep in mind that the review is primarily for you who were here, but it will be 5 minutes for you six to catch up a little bit. We are in the middle of a two-week series of Bible studies at Holden that were put together specifically to give new ways of seeing the old story. Now, let me explain that just a little bit. They are not typical biblical studies. I think usually we ought to have a section of Scripture and we ought to be dealing with it, not talking about ways of scriptural study. In other words, if you want to study the Scriptures, let's study the Scriptures. Not talk about studying the Scriptures, let's do it. We've taken a break from that for 2 weeks, thinking perhaps once in a while we ought to talk about how we do that study. So, Dan Erlander showed the difference between assuming that when you come to the book of Revelation, you have all kinds of prophecies about how the world is going to end, and if you decode them, you'll be able, like Hal Lindsey, to make predictions about the late great planet Earth. If instead of that, you have a more generally accepted understanding of what that letter meant to people under persecution in a Roman Empire, where you were asked to give a pinch of incense, took only 5 minutes a year, a pinch of incense as tribute to Caesar, start reading the book of Revelation as an underground newspaper telling you, continue to descend. Do not say Caesar is Lord, Jesus is Lord. Now that opens up the letter and you begin to read it differently. We have for too long made the parables allegories. So Jim Fish tried to have parables be what they were for those who heard them, especially Eastern people who are used to teaching coming in the form of stories, not rational lectures, and every parable has a kind of hook in it. If you begin to say this means and that means, you miss the hook. So Jim tried to do that. My task in 2 days, somebody said, are you going to go as fast as yesterday? Probably. My task in 2 days is to open up for you the possibility of studying with good hermeneutics. One of the things is you can go away from your week at Holden and begin to use a $50 word if it impresses people. Hermeneutics simply means when we come to God's Word, as much as we are able, try to get into the head of the speaker or the head of the writer and have the ears of the first listener before you come with our filters, Western thought, American culture. I even gave you a Stringfellow quote. I want to see my country biblically. I don't want to see my Bible Americanly. That's good hermeneutics. Can we as much as possible understand when we said Jesus is Lord? Can we get some sense of Jesus as Lord, meaning the anointed one? And in order to do that, you have to have some sense of the Old Testament. Can we understand and have the ears of the first hearers, like Luke 1 and 2, Samuel and Anna, who looked for the redemption of Israel, the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem? What did they mean by that? We're trying to give you some sense of hermeneutics. John Howard Yoder, in his book, says that it is an attempt to do hermeneutics on the entire New Testament. So we have an illustration of somebody who's at least set out. Your critical task would be to say whether he had good hermeneutics or not. You don't set aside your own judgment just because I said I think this is a pretty good book. He tried to do hermeneutics, and we're trying to give you a sample of that. Let me review by telling you what he does in this book so that you have some idea of his task and how he set about doing it. I really need a table of contents in order to do that. Yoder, I probably don't need it. Yoder sets out, first of all, that he has a question, and he makes a claim for the book. His claim was Jesus is, in fact, a model of radical political action. He said, in order to state this claim, I then have two tasks. And I'll read you, I have some quotes that are mimeographed. I shall, in other words, be testing the hypothesis that runs counter to the prevalent assumptions in the Christian church, the hypothesis that the ministry and claims of Jesus are best understood as presenting to people not the avoidance of political options, but one particular social, political, ethical option. That's his task. In order to do that, he realizes he has two tasks. First of all, to say, in the understanding, self-understanding, announced purpose by God, early disciples, the work and the ministry of Jesus was, in fact, one social, political, ethical option. That's one task, and that's half of the book. After he does that, he has a chapter called Trial Balance. Do you remember what we said we were going to try to do? We have now tried to do that. He thinks we've succeeded. That's up to you at Trial Balance. The second task is harder. Even if Jesus were a political person, a model of radical political action, even if that's the way he was perceived by the first disciples, is that relevant for us today? Is it normative for us today? Tell me what normative means, then I'll tell you what Yoder means, or quotes it as meaning. What would normative mean for you?
Average? The standard by which we can judge our own actions.
Standards by which we judge our own actions, right?
Generally accepted standards.
Generally accepted standards. Yoder uses it to mean the moral principles underlying, or the basic principles underlying our moral choices. Is that, that comes close, right? You see the second task? Could Jesus be normative in his person and in what he taught? Could he be normative for us today? Yoder said there are three basic reasons why you said no to that one. You remember the three why we said no to this one? Jesus is talking primarily about spiritual things, not political things. Yoder is now quoting us. Don't misunderstand. Yoder is not giving his reasons. He said, I know your reasons for saying no. As he starts the book, he said, this is first of all a rebound by a nonviolent Mennonite pacifist who thinks you have disregarded us and thought we were a fringe group all these years. I know you've said that, and I know you have six reasons. Jesus was primarily spiritual. He came to have us have faith in God, not to be in these lesser than faith issues of politics, economics. He wanted to lift us from that to faith in God. And Jesus came primarily as a vicarious atonement for our sins, not primarily as a political or an economic or a social teacher. Okay. His followers, how do they understand it, or how do we understand it? We do not think we can get our ethics from Jesus. Three reasons. He gives three. We may have more. Simple rural figure will not help you live in Seattle, I said yesterday. He was under the assumption that it was an interim ethic, that the world was going to end soon. All this, before this generation passes away, all of this will come about. And Paul said there's probably not even time for you to get married because Jesus is coming back so soon. That doesn't help us when it obviously is already 2,000 years and dear knows how long. So you can't get your ethics from a group of people who had the wrong timetable about history. Finally, Jesus talked to a small group of people. They were a colony. They didn't have the chance to make major political decisions. The people he spoke to never had a chance of being a senator in Rome. So you cannot take ethics from that kind of situation and have it very helpful when we live in a, quote, Christian nation, and when President Carter has to look for the scriptures to have some guide how do you be president of the United States. They just don't click. You can't look there. So you have to look somewhere else with, at most, some guiding principles from the New Testament and from Jesus. If the bridge is 2,000 years and the situation on this side of the bridge is so different from that side of the bridge, the most the bridge can carry in the way of weight is love one another, or do that which is morally right. I mean, we try that much, but you can't look to Jesus for your ethics. I'm quoting Yoder as he's quoting us. You understand that? Okay. What I didn't say yesterday is Yoder says the task is even more difficult, the task we've set about for ourselves on this side of the bridge, because of some very bad attempts to do something similar to what I'm doing, but very different from what I'm proposing, namely In His Steps by Shelton. Yoder says, you're facing something. You're facing an ethical decision. How do you find out what to do? Find out what Jesus did. You cannot make a simple cause and effect. You cannot find an answer book. Bill Gothard almost has one for you. If you go to a youth conflict and spend $125, the notebook is close to an attempt of an answer book for all human relationships on the basis of the Bible. Yoder would reject that. Since those kinds of attempts can kind of easily be knocked down, he says what we're proposing is even more difficult because it sounds like In His Steps, or it sounds like Imitation of Christ, Thomas a Kempis, but we're asking something very different from that. All I'm telling you is he recognizes he has a problem at that point, and we don't have, that's a side path that would take me too far off today. I'd have to talk so fast you couldn't even. All right. Yoder then takes the second half of the book to test this business of, did the early Christian church understand that Jesus could be normative? He tests that in the writings of Paul. He tests that in the early history. He takes the most difficult arguments against him. One of those is the doctrine by which the gospel stands or falls. Do you know what that one is? Gee. Whiz, I thought this was a Lutheran. What is the doctrine by which the gospel stands or falls?
Salvation by grace
through faith, justification by faith. So he takes Paul's writings and justification by faith and says, does that not once and for all say that Jesus primarily is a Savior and that the message is primarily grace, so that compared to that, what we're talking about in the way of political, ethical, social ethics is certainly not crucial to the gospel. Justification by faith is. He has a chapter on that. How about if Jesus was a political person and the early Christian church understood him that way, could you not assume that they would have spoken against slavery? So he takes the business that the New Testament seems to accept the possibility of slavery, even to Christian slaveholders and Christian slaves. Doesn't that prove that it's really a spiritual book, and that the importance is the relationship between you and me? I'm a slave, you're my master. The importance is not to end the slavery, but that both of us come to faith. So he takes a chapter called Revolutionary Subordination, and that Onesimus was sent back to Philemon or Philemon. Okay, I'm telling you that he tries to take those things which might come up in your head. If they don't, he raises them for you. He says, yes, I want to look at all of those, and ends with the revelation, the apocalypse, St. John, trying to test the premise of whether or not Jesus was a model of radical political action. That's his book. Yesterday, we did one half of the book. Frankly, I guess it was the easiest half. And we did it with a primary phrase. Jesus is Lord. By the way, that's the first confession of faith. That was the first mark of orthodoxy, to be able to say Jesus is Lord. As Renee said the other night at the forum, that's a very strong, powerful phrase, more powerful than we have it be. Let me, in fairness to Yoder, give you one section from page 232. If you bought the book, just make a note that I'm reading from page 232. Yoder's premise is that the Anointed One, the Promised One, was in fact hoped for as a political person. The language of Luke 1 and 2, the language of Matthew 1 and 2, redemption of Israel, consolation of Jerusalem, the Maccabean songs, the references back to Psalm 2 that had to do with the king, all of that is language. The Magnificat is a political statement. Jesus is Lord is an affirmation that we continue to say instead of Caesar is Lord or anyone else is Lord, and that's a political affirmation. Lest you think by erasing those other three we have eliminated Jesus as Savior or vicarious atoner, let me just read a section of it. Perhaps a retrospective word should extend to all of our section on the thought of Paul, that which was said in regard to justification. Our presentation, in order to correct for the one-sided social ethic which has been dominant in the past, emphasizes what was denied before. Yoder's claim is, we are one-sided. You can argue with him, but I want to be fair to him. By having a one-sided social ethic dominant in the past, it emphasizes what was denied before, namely, Jesus as teacher and example, not only as sacrifice. Yoder says, if you read what the, well, I'll just use Lutheran. If you read what the Lutheran Church says about Jesus, if you take the texts that are preached and the hymnal, if you take Luther himself, you tend to jump from his birth to his vicarious atonement and skip his life. Let me quote Luther. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, bought me and freed me from all sin, death, and the power of the devil. We jumped from his birth to his vicarious atonement. Yoder is just saying that's significant. You are emphasizing one side. I'm trying to bring you Jesus as Lord. By emphasizing Jesus as your Savior, you do not have to exclude Jesus as Lord. And he says we have. That's what he's trying to do. Let me keep going. Jesus as teacher and example, not only as sacrifice. God as the shaker of foundations, not only as the guarantor of the orders of creation. Faith as discipleship, not only as subjectivity. The element of debate in the presentation may make it seem that the other or the traditional element in each case, Jesus as sacrifice, God as creator, faith as subjectivity, is being rejected. It should therefore be restated, he had stated it before, he's stating it again, as perusal of the structure of our presentation will confirm, such a disjunction is not intended. We are rather defending the New Testament against the exclusion of the messianic element. He thinks we've excluded the anointed one, Jesus as Lord, the Old Testament understanding, the hermeneutics of how they heard it. This disjunction must be laid to the account of the traditional view, that's us, not of ours, that's the Mennonite. It is those other views that say that because Jesus is seen as sacrifice, he may not be seen as king, or because he is seen as word made flesh, he cannot be seen as normative man. You understand? That if, in case you were getting upset that Jesus took away, that Yoder took away the fact that Jesus is Savior, he's kind of making a disclaimer at that point. All right. Today the task is the followers and what that meant. And I have another phrase. If Jesus is Lord was the first affirmation of faith, then the phrase I'm putting up is the first description of the followers. Followers of the way. No one disagrees with that historically. Followers of the way was the first description of those who were later called Christians. First phrase was followers of the way. We all agree historically. Now, what was there a comprehensive, I guess you could say, almost universal understanding of what the way is? That's the question. That's when there'd be difference of opinion. Yoder's premise is, yes, there was a very one particular social, political, ethical option. You understand his premise? Yesterday you got to where I could read you. Today you're just sitting and looking at me again. You slow it down unless I know you're still there, because I just keep saying it over and over again until somebody either lights up or nods, and I know I have at least one person coming with me. Yoder's premise is there was, in fact, an understanding generally accepted of what it meant to be followers of the way, And if you come to the New Testament without your filters, he says you'll find out that throughout the New Testament there is a very specific shape to what it meant to be followers of the way. That's our task today. I don't mean that you've understood yet his premise. I just want to make sure you understand our task before we start. I'm going to assume you do. All right. If there's one theme now that gives you the shape of what it meant to be followers of the way, Yoder says, just start picking up all the understanding in the New Testament of cross. I've never read such a thorough theology of the cross as John Howard Yoder. In fact, the first time I ever heard about Yoder was Don Cornell and Jim Forrest and some other members of the Catholic Peace Fellowship, very small minority in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is not a peace church. But throughout the years, that small group has tried to maintain a peace witness within a large denomination. And they wrote one time in a magazine that they went on retreat at Gethsemane Abbey in Kentucky. Now, I don't know if these are any of your heroes or you know anything about them, but the retreat was sponsored by Thomas Merton, and it included both Dan and Phil Berrigan, and the list went on of, at least within the Roman Catholics, some pretty powerful people, controversial but pretty well-respected people. The article I read by Tom Cornell at the end said, the most impressive person there, now he was sitting with Thomas Merton for 4 days, the most impressive person to me was a young Mennonite biblical scholar, John Howard Yoder, who continued to bring us back time again to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I thought, if somebody spent 4 days with all those people and this Mennonite made that much of an impression, I want to read him. That's when I first got interested in John Howard Yoder. You will find, I think, for most Lutherans, a broader understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ than you've ever had if you give Yoder a chance. Let me give you some of the reasons I say that. First of all, he makes the very obvious, but until he made it for me, the completely neglected understanding that Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, before he died on one. Now you're just looking at me, so I know I have to say that one. Did you realize, let me start, did you realize that Jesus talked cross before it could possibly be the symbol for us of the vicarious atonement of the sinless Son of God for our sins? He said that before the early church had been witness to or could reflect back upon the death of Jesus Christ our Lord on a cross. Am I saying it? Okay. What did it mean to the early disciples? Why would people leave everything and follow someone who said, take up your cross and follow me? You've got to have some hermeneutics, do you not? You've got to somehow say, what did that mean to those early disciples? Historical scholarship is very interesting. It was the most likely slogan for the recruiting officers of the Zealots. They weren't officers. Do you know who the Zealots were?
Yeah.
The underground resistance to Rome, stab them in the back at night, guerrilla warfare, get our freedom. When they wanted to get other people to join in the, I don't know which liberation army in the world it would be today, take up your cross. It was a way in which you said, we're going to have freedom. Interesting that the first description or the first invitation of Jesus to his followers was a zealot type phrase. How about cross as the price of social nonconformity? The way insurrectionists died. If you're coming, now you can say the Bible is not political. Your filters will cut that out. Yoder is trying to say hermeneutics says, the attempt at hermeneutics is, what did it mean to the first hearers?
What is hermeneutics?
Okay, I've done it twice, John, at the beginning of both sessions. I think I will not repeat it again, but we can talk later. To get, I'll one phrase will say, to try to be those first hearers, what did that phrase mean? Let me give you just a few of Yoder's quotes. I think he's a good historian. Larry Larry Rasmussen and Bruce Birch said, first of all, if they invited him to Wesley Seminary, he could not only teach ethics, he would be qualified to teach Old Testament. I do know when he lectured in South America, he thought, in fairness to the hearers, it ought to be in their language, and in 30 days he learned enough Spanish that both the lecture and the question and answers were in their tongue. He's not a slouch. And I think when he footnotes, let me make one thing, a lot of you bought it yesterday. The first time through, ignore the footnotes. Second time through, they really are great. The reason for them is he's writing to people who have largely discounted the pacifist witness as not good scholarly, and he has some of the best scholarship in the world. And if you learn to know the footnotes, he does not take the easiest person on the other side of what he's saying as a straw man easily knocked down. He takes the very best arguments and wrestles with them. I can tell you that he is an honest scholar, and that's always refreshing. These are some of the things that he says about the cross. The cross was the standard punishment for insurrection or for the refusal to confess Caesar's lordship. The language of cross already had a very clear definition in the listener's awareness. Take up the cross could be a standard phrase of zealot recruiting. The disciple's cross is therefore not a metaphor for self-mortification or even for generally innocent suffering. What he's saying is, if you follow me, your fate will be like mine, the fate of a revolutionary. You cannot follow me without facing that fate. Yoder says, one of the really dangerous things in the Christian church is to water down what it means to take up Christ's cross. And he said, we've really used it loosely. It was not a kind of, let me try it. Have you ever said, that's my cross to bear?
Yes.
And to what did you refer when you said that? Can you remember back? What kinds of things?
Some sort of burden.
Some sort of disaster. My health.
Some person.
A nagging spouse. Yoder says, you have every right to say, I have some suffering. Part of it might be poor choice. Part of it might be physical disabilities. Do not say biblically, that's my cross to bear, if you mean what did it mean when Jesus used it and when the earliest people understood it. It was the price of discipleship to Jesus Christ and the suffering that came from that discipleship, not from general suffering. And when he first used it, the people understood it was the price of social nonconformity.
How does he show that talk about the cross is anachronistic, put back by the church?
I don't get your question yet. Hit me once more.
Well, if you assume that, I don't assume that everything that the canon says now that Christ said was actually said by him,
Yes.
A document of the early church. Right. So you said he shows that it's not the words of the early church, but it's the words of
the first writers and the first hearers used the best way they could understand the person of Christ and what it meant to be followers. The language they used was political language of insurrection and zealots. That's what historically, that's what you're trying to find. Mm-hmm. You see, he even says there is a second book necessary, and that's on what did Jesus really say, how much is the form critical thing is not his task here. The task is, did Mary tell John Ice what hermeneutic, I always feel a little uncomfortable if I really just, okay. The task here is more the hermeneutical task of the earliest Christians and how did they understand followers of the way. So whoever wrote and whoever heard, you get into the historical context of cross. It's a good question. I think we can do it. The cross of Calvary was not a different, I'm quoting Yoder. Anytime I read from, I have 4 pages of summary of Yoder and words of cross, so it's easier than keeping looking at it.
The cross of Calvary was not a difficult family situation, not a frustration of visions of personal fulfillment, was not a crushing debt or a nagging in-law. It was the political, legally to be expected result of a moral clash with the powers ruling society. Those are some of the things he says about cross. I'd like to spend more time, and the last time I did Yoder, we had 16 hours with 20 people over 10 weeks, and it was much less frustrating, but I'm trying to give you some sense. Let me go on with number two. In fairness to what to Yoder's task, he now says, does the New Testament have language about what it means to imitate Jesus? Does it have language about discipleship? Does it have language about participation in the life of Christ? Yes. In fairness to trying to sense what the New Testament says, let's take every time, and there's a chapter that does just that, let's take every instance where there is the appeal to the church to be like Jesus. Take the whole New Testament. What you remember yesterday, in fairness to Yoder, what you now do is reread the whole New Testament, just like he said he was going to do, find out whether he has all the instances, test his premise, but he has a chapter where he tries to do that. What's the conclusion? Let me share a couple places. There is a concept of imitation in the New Testament. It is, now I'm quoting Yoder, it is not applied in the New Testament at those places where Franciscan and romantic devotion has tried most piously to apply it. I don't know why he picked on the Franciscans. I guess that was an order that really attempted to be like Jesus. How did they do it? Oh, they had their hair long, they got their beard grow, they wore sandals, they had a simple brown robe with a rope around it instead of a belt, and then they were, quote, like Jesus. So he, I never know whether Yoder is sometimes a little sarcastic and can't really be sarcastic because it's not Mennonite or not, but I think there's a hint once in a while of kind of a but that's an editorial. I'll try to be fair. I think there's a little of that in there. That's all the more demonstration on how fundamental the thought of participation in the suffering of Christ is when the New Testament church sees it as guiding and explaining her attitude to the powers of the world. Only at one point, now we're getting to a conclusion, see, and we haven't had a chance to do all the study. Only at one point, only on one subject, but then consistently and universally. In other words, only in one subject, but then every time it talks about it, it does consistently say, be like Jesus. Only at one point is Jesus our example. That's in his cross. Reread the New Testament and see if he's right. You are not told to be a carpenter. You are not told to remain single. You are not even told to spend 40 days in Lent fasting just because Jesus did. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying the Bible at that point doesn't say, have Jesus as your example. At the point of the cross, it says, be like Jesus. Or when Paul talks any kind of imitation language, what do I mean by that? Philippians 2, 4 and following. You know, it's beautiful. It's one of the canticles now in the LBW. I think it's canticle 20. Beautiful, beautiful hymn. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's what I mean by imitation language. You understand? Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, what is it going to say? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And he took the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he fashioned himself and died the death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. A couple words in there that did not come to my memory. But I think you know the passage, and it certainly is enough of an illustration. When it says that kind of language, Yoder says it's always imitate Jesus at the point of his cross.
John?
Yes.
But death necessarily all
point of his cross, the price of social nonconformity. We say cross always means the death of Jesus and his vicarious atonement. Yoder is saying that's what you bring to it.
Right.
Now, okay, you've got to keep doing that. Jump in on me, because the major problem with doing it in 2 days is misconceptions because I couldn't go further. So just do that kind of thing. You understand the question and my response? It's not only martyrdom. No, fact, I'm going to get to, Yoder says the New Testament did have an understanding of cross, and after these passages, you can build a fairly clear understanding of what it meant. Ray and...
There seems to be a certain amount of spiritualization on Paul when he talks about being baptized into the death of Jesus.
Yes.
And how does Yoder then handle that? He talks about the death and resurrection. Jesus being baptized into that.
Yeah. He does. In fact, he has death resurrection as a major theme. I'm not sure I can do what I want to do today and get into it. I've got three or four other things that I think are more helpful to people for whom this may be the only session than to get into that. But he does tackle it. Yeah.
John, would you make a distinction just a little bit between what the zealot's goal was and
yeah.
what Jesus' goal was?
That's where I'm going to end today.
Okay.
I promise you it's on the blackboard, and zealots and Essenes and Pharisees and Sadducees are all going to be here, and Yoder's premise of what Jesus' politics and the early church's politics is going to stand against and over against the zealots. Okay? Let me do one more thing. I'll just read you this. I'll just read you one section, because we're short on time, as to what Yoder's understanding after a New Testament study is about what cross meant and what followers of the way. There is thus, in other words, it's the end of a long section, there is thus but one realm in which the concept of imitation holds. There it holds at every strand of the New Testament literature, all the more strikingly by virtue of the absence of parallels in other realms. This is at the point of the concrete social meaning of the cross. Now we're coming. Concrete social meaning of the cross in its relationship to power. This is one sentence of the most summarizing Yoder ever does. When you hear cross in the New Testament, Yoder says you can assume this kind of thing. Servanthood that replaces dominion. When that imitation language comes, it's in the world, those who exercise lordship, power over people, exercise dominion over people, it shall not be so among you. That's the kind of consistent understanding of followers of the way. Servanthood, not domination. Revolutionary subordination, not trying to be on top of the heap. That's one aspect that's always there as a threat. Secondly, forgiveness that absorbs hostility. In other words, nonviolence. In other words, nonviolence as Yoder understood it yesterday. Not withdrawal, but active nonviolence. Now let me tell you, I said if we come without our filters, can Yoder come without his filters? I don't know, because the first sentence of the book is, this book is first of all the rebound of a Christian pacifist. On the least sophisticated, most argumentative level, it is the simple rebound of a Christian pacifist commitment as it responds to the ways in which mainstream Christian theology has set aside the pacifist implications of the New Testament message. Yoder's premise at this point is that key to, integral to, essential to understanding of the followers of the way in the early Christian church was nonviolence. And the church has had that as a, well, if that's your thing, okay, and if mine is violence, okay, the main thing is we're both Christians. He says early Christian understanding had as central to that followers of the way, nonviolence. Let me give you a couple more things as to how he arrives at that. I went outside of Yoder for two things to say it's not out of the question that Yoder has this as the premise. First of all, early Christian history has nonviolence and pacifism universally accepted. You read all the church fathers, and I think there were almost no exceptions to that, until Constantine. So the early Christian history was, quote, pacifist. In fact, there are long statements that if someone left the community, served in the military, there was a year, 2 years, something like that, of catechumen and kind of testing until they came back in and could take communion again. Let me be fair to scholarship. One of the reasons that the early Christian church was primarily pacifist is they didn't have any option. They weren't Roman citizens. They didn't have a choice to serve in the military. So that historically, you've got to be a little careful. I mean, sometimes historians like statisticians can take the history and have it prove whatever they want, but there is ample evidence that the early Christian church kind of assumed a nonviolence. So Yoder could go on for 300 years and show that followers of the way had that as one of the essential things. Dan Erlander has done some excellent sessions this year on early Christian instruction. Sometime we ought to lay beside a typical Lutheran catechetical instruction, the instruction in the early Christian church. What would you find? You would find that today we start with doctrine, and we make sure that people understand the faith. In the early Christian church, there was 2 years of instruction on what it meant to be followers of the way, with the primary material, things like the Sermon on the Mount. The 2 years was, do you understand what it means to participate in the life of Jesus, in the life of the kingdom? And most of the talk was an understanding of a lifestyle which was Christian. If after 2 years they said, we want to be followers of the way, then there was a week in which the community tested it, tested that commitment, because they knew what it was going to cost. The closest I can think of was when the Poor People's Campaign came to Washington, D.C., and those of us who were going to participate had nonviolent training. And they called us all kinds of names to see if your fist got, if you could flunk out of the nonviolent training. I had a good friend over at the 16th Street Baptist Church, big and brawny and jovial, a black pastor, and he flunked. They called him boy, and his fist went just like this. They said, you can help us, but you cannot march with us, Brent. All right. And he said, I flunked my nonviolent. Closest thing was to testing that commitment. At that point, there was 2 weeks of opening of the ear, it was called, and you got your doctrine. And basically, it was to understand the Lord's Prayer and the Creed for the time of your baptism. Now, Lutherans say, they were all off base. We've got it right. Okay, hermeneutics says the earliest Christian church understood it differently. That's what we're trying to have as an understanding, because we say we want to be people of the Word and Catholic in the way of our early Christian history. Think the Mennonites, who say that the Sermon on the Mount is probably the earliest catechetical material, have some good history on their side. One more thing. Justification by faith. Since we are primarily Lutheran, and since that's the chapter that would give you the most fits, I thought if you didn't buy the book, let me at least tell you what Yoder says about that. Interesting that Yoder, as scholar, quotes other scholars, and his primary source for justification by faith is a Lutheran scholar, Christer Stendahl. I think that was both a good move on Yoder's part. if he wants to make marks politically, it's for him to keep quoting us at us. But it's also good scholarship. Let me tell you the kinds of things that he says. He says Luther came with his own filters. Luther came with an agony because of Augustinian order and Roman Catholic piety that had him whip himself and lie naked in the snow, and a picture of an angry Christ when Luther was a boy. Yoder understands all of that because of that. Luther came with an Anfechtung of inner despair, and Luther needed to find a gracious God, and he found him. And the God of this book is a gracious God. Yoder and us all agree on that. Because of that, Luther had his own way of seeing everything as gracious God forgiving me, an unworthy sinner, including justification in the letter to Romans. And Yoder says Luther was wrong. Okay? Now you may say at the end of reading Yoder, Luther was right, Mr. Yoder. Okay. I'm simply telling you that Stendahl agrees. So when Yoder has this chapter, he says, there is forgiveness in the New Testament. No doubt about it. Justification in Romans is not dealing with forgiveness of a guilty person before an angry judge who should say to us, guilty, instead says, innocent on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. That's what, if you ask Lutherans, what does justification mean? You'll get something like I just said. If you now reread Romans without that filter, you will find justification, this is now I'm quoting both Stendhal and Newman, you will find that justification has to do with the knocking down of the dividing wall of hostility, and justification has to do with Gentiles and Jews in the same church. What I'm telling you is, reread Romans, keep that in mind as a premise, and I think lots of things are going to pop out at you. Does that mean we've lost the idea that Jesus is our Savior and it's all by grace? No! It means we brought our spiritual, vicarious atonement, Lutheran understanding, and we missed a dimension in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we had a one-sided thing that cut us out of the possibility that followers of the way was a heavy emphasis of what it was understood in the earliest Christian church to be the gospel. That's very brief. Some of you are not only just staring at me, you're furrowed brows are looking at me. Do you get the premise? I'm not asking you whether you accept it and you're all going to walk out with me and have a parade and say, too bad Luther was wrong, we're now Mennonites on Roman. I'm just saying, do you understand? That's a critical kind of thing. We say we're committed to that kind of scholarship. Okay. When Paul wrote to the Romans and used justification, the original Greek means setting things right, so it could mean setting things right between me, guilty before an angry judge. It also could mean setting things right in regard to no more distinction on the basis of race now that the new covenant has come. Start with the word and it could have meant other. Could have meant either. Yoder's premise, Stendhal's primary source, is that justification in Romans and the Pauline letters is more of a social concept having to do with Gentiles now accepted into the covenant than it did with what we see it as a personal vicarious atonement for our sins so that we're declared righteous instead of guilty before an angry judge. And he's saying that on the basis of some hermeneutics. That's the most provocative thing for Lutherans in the book. And I'm sorry that it's so brief, but at least you get some sense.
I understand what he's saying that Paul wrote about. Now the early Christian church took Paul's letter and said, now this is a normative letter for Christian life. Those who then accepted the canon, the Romans in the canon, understand it to be talking about the Jew-Gentile question, or were they talking about it in terms of, as we understand it, our relationship to God?
Most scholarship would say that the early Christian church understood it as Yoder writes it, and that the sermon not long ago on Galatians, 2 weeks ago, I think, and the confessing church in Germany and the Statis Confessionis that continue to say the one thing contrary to the gospel is to exclude on the matter of race anybody from the gospel. And that's what the issues of the earliest writings were all about, is does the covenant include the Gentiles? And justification was in Christ's work, they are included, and you dare not set up some new barrier. Circumcision party was the denial of that, and Paul was the advocate of including the Gentiles, and that's what the early church understood. That it was an introspective conscience of the West. It was a Luther's Anfechtung. It was individualism that saw my need for a personal savior that read into it something that was not there nor understood that way in the early Christian church. You can still say they are wrong, but I think most scholarship. I got to get to the zealots, or I'm a liar. Yoder, and by the way, if Politics of Jesus is a little too technical and too many footnotes for you, buy Original Revolution. It's easier to read, and it has some of this, and Yoder there is talking in a much more popular way. Now that I sold Mary's Politics of Jesus, today I want to sell a second book. I'm going to
and you could probably put Herodian or Sadducee. Yoder says that when Jesus came, there were many answers to the relationship of church and society. There were many answers to the relationship of God's people and the culture around them. In fact, they even had names. There were answers and there were parties that held those answers. And I put four of them up there. If you can't see them, I'll read them. Zealot, Essene, Pharisees, Herodians. Run down. You've already said who the zealots were. You understand they were for freedom, for God's people, including fighting the Romans, including violence if necessary to accomplish their task. Well, we even still say zealot when we refer to somebody who has that kind of spirit. Zealous, zealot, Essene. What is it?
Withdrew.
Exactly the opposite. Went out into the desert. Got away from it all. Created idyllic communities out there and withdrew from the politics of the day. Went to Holden. Pharisees. What's their answer to the pardon? The law. Well, what I want is specifically, what is their answer toward the relationship of church-state or church-world? You see what I mean? Not too much. Well,
they're within, but not really a participation.
Within, not much of a participation. Those are all coming close. Let me give you a kind of popular way of saying it. If they will let us keep the law as we understand it, you're right, Omar. If they will let us keep the law as we understand it, if we can eat kosher food, if we're free to worship according to our understanding, we will not be overly critical of what government it is or what they do if we can have our religious life. If we as Lutherans live in any country where we can have the LBW and keep the unaltered Augsburg Confession, we will not be overly critical, or we will be within that, a kind of separation of church and state mentality. Okay, that's Pharisee. Herodians are the cooperators. Let's make the best of a bad situation. Herodian are those who felt the church ought to make the necessary compromise with Herod to survive. Sadducee would be very similar. I had a prelude to today's session, so I'll share that with you. I first read that description and Yoder's comments on it as far as the biblical understanding of Jesus, and I got through. I didn't think I was a zealot. I really am. I guess as close to a pacifist as you'll ever find a Lutheran being a pacifist, at least committed to nonviolence. I wasn't an Essene, and I don't picture Holden Village as a withdrawal from the issues. Somebody just said you don't relax much up here. Okay. Pharisee, I didn't think that was Sadducee, Herodian, that's me. Because I was the director of a social service agency. We were trying to make the best of a bad situation. There were some welfare problems. We were feeding poor people. There were some people in prison. We sent chaplains. There were some hard-to-place children, black and physically disabled children. We were trying to find homes for them. We were taking the world's reality and being pragmatic and compromise if we had to, but make the best of a bad situation. Yoder summarized all four. And just when I had found my place, he said, of all four options, this one tempted Jesus the least. And I decided, either I'm going to burn this man's book, or that's going to be a struggle for my life. And I subsequently resigned as the director of a social service agency. So his book, if he didn't mean for people to get disturbed, then he shouldn't write that way. I mean, you don't say things like that unless you're pretty confident. I think theologically or biblically he was correct. What does Yoder say the original revolution was? It was when Jesus came, he said, none of the above. None of the above. You hear that? It's not some form of withdrawal. And it's not some combination of the above. It is something new. That's the original revolution. The politics shaped by the cross
call into question all of the world's assumptions of the relationship of church and world. It is not a theocracy, Al, when you finish Yoder. It is not a monastic withdrawal from the issue. It is not if we have pure Lutheran doctrine, the world can go to hell. It is not that. It is not compromising with a system. William Stringfellow is right. Until you say no to Babylon, you do not have a chance for life, and we live in Babylon. This is not Jerusalem. That is not treason. If this country begins to say that's in treason, then you will choose whether or not you're going to be in statis confessionis. That's a theological statement which is true of the United States as well as any government that's ever existed. That does not mean I'm not happy to be in this government. This government gives me as a Christian more freedom than any government I know right now. But until I theologically know that this also is Babylon, Yoder says I don't have a chance for understanding what it means to be followers of the way. Some people would say what I just said was treason. Last year in the winter program we had a fellow, and he wanted to make sure Mary and I understood that what we were saying here would not go over well in Dallas. I don't know why I keep picking on Dallas. So when I would be talking Yoder, this fellow would sit in the back pew and say, treason, treason. And it was fun, but it was also a conscious reminder that Yoder's premise of good hermeneutics on the New Testament might someday mean more than my resigning a job. It might mean sometime in my life, understanding the cost of social nonconformity if you are faithful to the call of Jesus Christ. In other words, if that's what's done in our biblical studies, they will never be trivial and they will never be academic and out there. When the Word, and this is very Lutheran, when the Word becomes living Word, then it confronts you with what it means that Jesus is Lord, and it confronts you in a very radical way with the earliest understanding of what it meant to be followers of the way.
Is that the bottom line in social nonconformity?
Is there a bottom line? forgiveness that absorbs hostility, servanthood rather than dominion. There is no redemptive value to suffering, according to Yoder or the New Testament. So you don't seek martyrdom, you don't seek masochism. But the bottom line probably is, whereas there was a question yesterday, do I think Jesus really can be Norman? Didn't you ask that yesterday? And I said yes.
You're saying it better than I did.
Yoder would say to us, do you realize that in most of your ethical decisions, you ask, is it effective? Will it work? Will it be successful? Is that really pragmatic? Be reasonable? All of those assume that somehow we're called to be effective and help history come out right, and Jesus never said that. The one thing is, what does it mean to be faithful? And if somebody says it won't work, that the answer of the New Testament is probably it didn't work for Jesus either. I mean, he did end up on a cross. The scandal is that our king, remember the commissioning at his baptism, is the suffering servant. And the scandal is there are not many among you who are wise or in the earth's understanding important, or the scandal of the cross in 1 Corinthians is that God's power is what the world thinks of as powerlessness. And the reason for 2 years of instruction and even a week of testing before you took that move is that it's still scandalous. And I don't know how else to say that. I guess when I was finished, I thought Yoder was a radical book. And when I was finished, I thought, if Yoder probably is still not as radical as the New Testament.